Philippians chapter 3 and beginning at verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Well, friends, we're continuing in our studies in Philippians and looking at these final verses in chapter 3 tonight. And my subject is friends and enemies of the cross. Friends and enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, in our last study, we saw how the Apostle Paul, he was impressing upon the Philippian believers the kind of life they are to live as believers. Don't stand still, he says, in your Christian life. Don't stay in the same point. Don't think you've reached it. Don't rest on your laurels, on the past achievements. Go forward. There's still much ground for you to cover. There is still much for you to gain in personal holiness. So exert yourself in personal holiness. Make constant efforts after it. Strive for it. And aim towards that prize, the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we touched on verse 17, where he says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. Basically, he's saying, look at me. Look at me. Look at my life. Look at the way that I'm following the Lord. Learn from me. Learn from my example. As I do, so also do. It sounds like quite an arrogant thing to say, isn't it? I mean, none of us here would dare to say, yeah, follow me, follow my example. We'd probably say, don't follow me, you know, follow somebody else. But here is the Apostle Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit and saying to the Philippian church and to us, you are to follow me. And we'll see in a minute how he's set forth by the Lord to be an example. But he says, not only me, he says, even those who are among you, mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. There are others in your fellowship, he says to the believers in the Philippian church. They are following the way that I walk with the Lord. Mark them. Notice them. The word means to fix your attention on them so that you're observing their life and you're learning from them and you're contemplating how they are living out the Christian life. And so you are going to follow and you're wanting to follow in their footsteps. He says, they have us for an ensample. Now, this word is not just meaning example. It's not another synonym for an example. There's something more behind this word. The word ensample here means a die, D-I-E. And it's something that, as you, I'm sure you know, is a block of metal. And maybe it has a special shape in it, or it has a special pattern in it. And that pattern, for example, is going to be imprinted upon coins, or it's imprinted upon medals. It's the same pattern on each coin, the same pattern on each medal that's made, that's produced. And that's what Paul is saying here. His life especially is given by the Lord to be this kind of die, this kind of pattern for you and I to follow, as well as the Philippian church. And Paul is given to the church as a pattern. Now, we know that the Lord gave to the Apostle Paul the pattern church, and that was revealed to him, that the church, its structure, its eldership, its pastor, its deacons, how it's to be put together, how it's to be run. That blueprint was given to the Apostle Paul, and that pattern he established in every church that he set up. He wasn't just, he got a group of believers together and said, okay, there you are, now gather together. If you think worship is along this lines, you can do it. If you think you can set yourself up in this way, it's up to you. He didn't leave it up there. He said, there is this pattern. This is what I've received from the Lord. You've got to carry out baptism and the Lord's Supper, and you've got to carry out church discipline, and this is, you must have elders and deacons and so on. And every church that he planted, he followed that pattern. We know that. But as well as that, there's the pattern of his own life. And God, in his kindness to the church then and to the New Testament church as a whole, gave in the Apostle Paul a pattern for how we are to live out our lives, a kind of living epistle, a biography which they could learn from. And that's what we see here. That's what he's getting at. His life is a pattern for believers. There's so many things, really, we could say about the Apostle Paul. And not so long ago, we did a whole series of studies on his life. But we can think about his yieldedness to the Lord, the way that he submitted to the Lord and lived his life in submission to the Lord from the moment of his conversion all the way through to his final day here in this world. He was always, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he was willing to go wherever the Lord sent him, even into the most difficult places, even if it meant persecution or suffering or hardship or loss. He was prepared. If the Lord sent him there, he was submitted to that. If the Lord put him in prison, he didn't complain. He submitted to that. If he had to suffer for the sake of Christ and be stoned, he submitted to that. His love for Christ, he would do anything, isn't it, for the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved him with such a tremendous love, who loved me and gave himself for me, he said, from his heart. And he responded with love for Christ. He was willing to lay down his love for his life for Christ. So should we be. You see, this is, it's not just Paul, the apostle, yes, very special person in many ways, but he's also this ensemble for us to follow. You see it in his love for the church, how he cared for the church, how he cared for the brothers and sisters in the church, how he wanted to build up the church, how he is so concerned to protect the church from grievous wolves who would come in, how he prayed for the brethren night and day. They were on his heart. The care of all the churches, as well as all the other things, were on his heart. And this is the kind of feeling he had for the church. Of course, we feel for our local church at the very minimum, but we're also thinking about the church in our land and the church in other lands. So there's a pattern there for us to follow. His compassion for souls, how he felt for the unbelievers. It's sad, isn't it, today? Well, this weekend, you know, at the Tabernacles, they're having a day of special studies, and the theme is gospel preaching. Well, I think we're familiar here with the topic, but it's sad to say that there are still a number of pastors and preachers who are unfamiliar with this, or who are not exercising it, or are not convinced of the need for regular gospel preaching. And they teach the saints in the morning, and they teach the saints in the evening, and they teach the saints in midweek, and there's no special gospel service for the unconverted person to come and to listen to. And Paul was different. The gospel was at the very heart of his preaching, and his emphasis was so much on that, preaching the gospel. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, he said. And then his strenuous efforts after personal holiness. He was not slothful in business. He was a diligent person. And on we could go in the ways that we should be like Paul. So the Philippian church, well, they needed such a biography. And the New Testament church needed it too. They didn't have biographies like you and I, we have today. They had the doctrine. It was fairly new to them, you could say. But they had the applications given to them. But how to live it out, how to see it, to actually see it in somebody's life. And, well, that would have been a great help to them to see Paul living out his life and those other believers and leaders in the church there who were doing the same thing. And so even today for us, we still have Paul as this example for us to follow. And of course, Christ primarily is our main example, the perfect standard of holiness and of following the Lord. But also we have to say, 2,000 years on, well, friends, we have so many good biographies that are available to us to inspire us in our Christian faith. I don't know how many biographies you've read of Christian men and women. Usually the older ones are better. But I'll give you just three of mine. One of them is Andrew Bonar's Robert Murray McShane. You may not have heard of him, but he's a Scottish pastor. He died when he was only about 29 years old. But you read that biography and you can't help but be stirred to personal holiness. He was actually in Dundee, where our friends, our brethren are at this particular time. Then there's William Carey and his the missionary to India. And his grandson, I believe it is, Samuel Pierce Carey, who wrote a tremendous account of his life. And you see how he had faith and he really was a plodder, William Carey. And the more modern one, this may surprise you, but is Shadow of the Almighty by Elizabeth Elliot. And I read that as a youngish man. And it moved me a lot to read his diary, diary entries, and to see how he was so wholehearted for the Lord. He went on to be a missionary martyr to the Orca tribe in Ecuador. And really, his life was cut off before it even really began the mission. But in the blood of which he shed, the mission later took off and that tribe was reached. The blood of the martyrs. Tremendous book, friends. All these three are tremendous books. I recommend the last one if you're a young person especially. But then also, so here Paul is talking about good examples, but there are also bad examples that we need to take care of, that we need to be mindful of. One we need to follow and the other we need to avoid. And this is who Paul goes on to mention in verses 18 and 19, the enemies of the cross of Christ. For many walk, he says, of whom I've told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Many walk in this way as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's not a few. In that time, there were many opponents to the true gospel. And imagine now, there are also many enemies of the gospel now. These people that he's referring to, well, they're not unbelievers. They're not the false prophets. They're not those who are outwardly enemies of the Christianity. These were professing Christians, professing believers. They had a profession of faith in Christ, but practically they were living as enemies of the cross of Christ. On the one hand, they had a profession, but in life they were living a completely opposed life to a true believer. In the beginning of this chapter, we looked at it, Paul wrote to them because he wanted them to be safe. He was so concerned about their spiritual safety, and he was not afraid to mention things again and again. And he spoke then about those Judaizers who were potentially on their way even into the Philippian church. It hadn't as yet reached, but they had to be on their guard against those Judaizers who said, believe in Christ, yes, but that's not enough. You've got to become a Jew. You've got to get circumcised. You need to have both that, and you need to have Christ as well. They were teaching legalism, salvation by works, Christ and works, a works religion. And Paul went to great lengths to warn them against that error, and something that you must be aware of. Beware of them, he said again and again. But here in these verses, he switches to another kind of error that he needs to warn them about. Something else you need to be aware of. He says, there are people about who believe that the soul is all that really matters. The soul, if it's forgiven, the soul is going to heaven. That's all that matters. The body, it's evil. That's what these people were saying. The body is corrupt, and it doesn't matter what you do with the body because your soul is saved. There were these people who were saying, well, we are under grace now. We're under grace, so we can live as we like. We can do as we like. There's no need for us to keep the moral law of God. We can dispense with the moral law of God. Christ has fulfilled that law, so we can do as we like. There's a fancy word for this. It's called antinomianism. It's a big Latin word, but it means anti, against the law. Those who live without the law. And these people here were saying, well, you can live as you like and believe in Christ and you can still go to heaven. And so Paul is warning them and speaking vehemently against them. Not only here, but in a number of other passages. For example, in Romans, he says to them, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And there are so many other scriptures we could turn to. But these people were also another group who were teaching a kind of faith without works. One was teaching faith and works, and the other one was teaching faith without works, without any life to show for it. So these are professing believers, and Paul says, I've told you about them often, and even with weeping again and again, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, well, for the believer, what a precious thing that is. The Son of God, when we think about it, especially when we come to the Lord's table, we think about him expiring in such great agony and pain for sinners. Well, when we've come to believe in what Christ has done, we not only obtain forgiveness of our sins, but we're also obtaining an end of our sins. The reason for Christ's death is not only to assure us of a place in heaven, it's also to bring an end to sin and its power in our lives on an everyday level, on a daily basis, an end to worldliness. Titus 2 and verse 14, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Not just redeem us, but redeem us from all sin and all the evil things that are within us. Grace teaches us, he goes on to say, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Not just when you get to heaven, but now, when we are in our daily life. This is how the believer is to live. But these people here, well, they were flagrantly dismissing this lifestyle and this holy personal holiness, and they were earthly, they were worldly, they were sensual. Well, friends, there are many people like this even today. People who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. People who say, well, we don't need the law of God and we can live as we like. And they just say, love is the fulfilling of the law. We just try and love everyone. But many also are not taking seriously, professing believers, personal holiness. But look at Paul's description of these people. He says their God is their belly, or their God is their appetite, would be a better word. They are carnal people. They are people who are who do not, you could say, eat to live, but they live to eat. This is the purpose for one of the big things in their life is food and drink and enjoying themselves. They're sensual persons. There's no control over what they eat. There's no discipline. They're given to self-indulgence. Even in these things are like food. They're gluttons. They're into the fine wines and into fine kind of living, into the fleshly, immoral lusts. This is their God that they are that they have in mind. The God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. The sins of which they should be ashamed of and which are dishonoring to God, well, that's their glory, Paul is saying. The things of which they, things which he at one point in Ephesians says shouldn't be even be mentioned amongst the believers, well, they're talking about it freely. They're enjoying talking about it. Things that they should blush about because they're so such an abomination to the Lord God and to his who is holy. Things which are a disgrace, they speak of as glorious, wonderful. Romans chapter 1, I remember that horrible, dreadful list in Romans chapter 1, and at the end of which Paul says, not only do they do those things, but they have pleasure in them that do them. Now, friends, this last month, I'm sure you're aware, was the Pride Month. Doesn't that say a lot? Glory in their shame. The Pride Month, these people, friends, who are living perverse lives, those who are engaging in these perverse acts, well, they think of themselves not in shame, not with embarrassment. It used to be hush-hush before. Now it's all out in the open. It's no longer coming out. They've all come out. It's no longer an embarrassment to do. It's a glory in it. We had last Saturday the Pride March. You may have caught something of that on the TV. It's horrible, friends. It's so dreadful to see it. And you have people there saying, there was a small band of believers there, brave believers with their banners witnessing. And they got such stick. Stick is a soft word I'm using. From those who were passing by, such horrible things were said to them. Oh, do not judge. That was the least of what they said. But there was even, sad to say, believers, so-called believers there. Oh, we're from a church in East London, and we think God is love. And we had, I said, Jesus is love. God is love. Love is love, their mantra. All these things were coming out. And are they ashamed? No, the very word pride suggests that they're not ashamed. They're glorying in their shame. But these friends also were like that. And then another characteristic of these people, they mind earthly things. The only thing on their mind is earthly things. That's all they're thinking of. Think of having a good time in this life, thinking of living life to the full, of enjoying the world. They have a relish for the things of this world. That a heavenly life and connection hasn't disconnected them from this world. They're still very much in the sentiments of this world. It may not be even an outward, a person who is outwardly evil. It may even just be a housewife in the home. A housewife, and all she's interested in is looking after the children, raising up her children, making sure her family is happy, her husband and her have a good relationship together, and all she wants is a house filled with wonderful furniture. But there's nothing of the Lord really there. She's still earthbound. She's still thinking only about this world. She's minding earthly things. It's so contrary, friends, to the purpose of Christ's cross, which was to disconnect us from the world. Paul gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Well, that's, in a brief way, the characteristics of these people who are teaching this antinomian way of living. And Paul says their end is destruction. They may go on for a while. They may continue without any judgment. You'll see them. God will be very patient with them. But the end, the final point of their life, will be that they come under judgment, that they will be eternally destroyed and separated, not destroyed in terms of annihilation, but eternally sent to hell, and will lose everything. Well, such a dreadful description of these people, but that's what Paul says. Now, such are these enemies of the cross of Christ. But let me say a little bit more positively about the friends of the cross of Christ, those who are living a heavenly life. And in verse 20, he says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, conversation here is in the King James Version, has a different meaning to the way that we use it today. Today we use it to convey our thoughts to somebody else in words. That's conversation. But here the thought is citizenship. And Paul's saying our citizenship is in heaven. He's talking about himself and those leaders who are walking in the right way. But it's also for us, our conversation as believers, our citizenship is in heaven. And it's an ideal word, really, for the Philippian church, because they were a Roman colony, and that they had a good idea of what it meant and all the privileges that came from being a Roman citizen. Well, they knew about those things. And so when Paul uses this word, they could identify very much with it. The believer, well, he's a citizen of the New Jerusalem. This world is not his home. He's just a passing through. And so he behaves in this world as one who is a citizen of heaven. He's not comfortable here. Just like a foreigner in another land. He doesn't feel so comfortable there. The language is different. The things people talk about is different. The food is different. The weather may be different. And he's longing for his own home, perhaps. He's keen to get back to his home. So it is for the believer. He can never really feel entirely comfortable in this world, because he lives among a people who don't love the King that he loves, who don't serve him, who actually dislike the Lord Jesus Christ and disapprove of his standards and don't want to submit to him. He has to live in this kind of a world, and so it makes him feel uncomfortable. He's often in situations where he feels like a fish out of water, and he feels like, I'm not on the same wavelength as these people around me, and I'm not into the same things as the people who are around me, because his citizenship is in heaven. And we could again expand on this in many ways, but just to say one thing, when it comes to the issue of disappointments in life, and it comes to the calamities that we all have to face at some point or other, well, the believer's response to those difficulties and calamities is going to be different compared to the unbeliever. The unbeliever goes through those troubles and the calamities and heartaches, It breaks him, and he doesn't know what to do, and he's hopeless, and he cannot manage those things. And it disturbs him no end. Now, of course, troubles and difficulties affect us. We're not stoics. We are feeling people. We feel things that happen to us. But our response, because we're thinking our home is heaven, that's my citizenship is in heaven, so we are able to respond differently to things. You know what Paul said about those people in Hebrews 10 and verse 34? They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Why did they do that? How can you do that? How can you take joyfully somebody who's taken away your goods from you, your personal belongings? How can you take it joyfully? No one in their right mind is going to do that. These people did. Why? He goes on to say, because they knew in themselves that they had in heaven a better and an enduring substance. That's what enabled them to think in that way, to respond in that way. So even for us, we may set our hopes high. We may, as young people, have ambitions for ourselves, and it may be the Lord's will that you get those ambitions, but we get high. But if we don't get so high, still, if the Lord maybe even takes us down a peg or two, then how are we going to respond with those things? We have something in our minds. This is what I want to be. This is what I want to achieve. And it doesn't materialize. Well, the believer, he's not going to go to pieces. He's disappointed, but he's not going to go to pieces. He knows, well, if I don't have that, the Lord's will be done. He's able to say, thy will be done, because his treasure is in heaven, and he can never lose that, and his salvation is there. So even if he's taken downwards, as sometimes we may have to, and lose even our present comforts, again, he's reminded, I have something in Christ I cannot lose. I have something in the Savior that cannot be taken away from me, and he is my treasure. And so our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly expect, the word means, the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Now he's in heaven. Now he's at the Father's right hand. And he is with us by his Spirit. But he's seated there at God the Father's right hand. And we're eagerly expecting his second return. And when he returns, oh, one of the tremendous things that he's going to do, Paul tells us, verse 21, when he comes, he shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When he comes back, when the Lord Jesus returns and every eye shall see him, at that time he will transform our vile body. This vile body means this body of our humiliation, this body that is weak in so many ways, sin-affected body. It's easily damaged. It's easily hurt. It's prone to pain. It's prone to sickness. It's prone to diseases of all different sorts. So easily we seem to catch something. Some people here are not here tonight because they're not feeling well. They're under the weather in some way or other. We're prone to these things. It's a vile body in the sense it's a dying body. We're dying gradually, day by day. But Paul says the Lord Jesus is going to transform this vile body so that it's fashioned like unto his glorious body. In what way? Well, it's sown in corruption. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, it's going to be raised in incorruption. It's going to be raised an immortal body, a body that will never die, a body that will be free from pain and from disease and from decay. It's sown in weakness, it'll be raised in power to serve the Lord without getting tired, day and night when we are in glory, power to take in more of the things of God than we've ever done in this life, to bear with those things, sown a natural body, and it'll be raised a spiritual body, a body that will enable it to enter into heaven. We cannot enter heaven, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. We need a new body to enter there. And this is what the Lord will transform our bodies there. Give us bodies that are fit for heaven, to dwell there for eternity. Oh, friends, this is such a precious thing. Some people ask, well, will we be able to recognize each other in heaven? Will I be able to recognize you and you me? And of course, the answer is yes. This will be a new body, it will be a glorious body, but at the same time, it will retain something of its identity that it bears here, as we've said before. I think I've told you the illustration before of a pastor who was on his dying bed, and his wife came to him in tears and in great grief and said, will I be able to recognize you when we're in heaven? And he looked at her and somewhat sharpishly said, of course we will, don't be so stupid. If I can recognize you here, I can recognize you in heaven, and I will be much wiser in heaven. And, it was a curt answer, but it was a true answer. Well, so you see, friends, how Paul has come to the body, not for any reason, but because of these antinomians who were saying the body doesn't really matter. It does matter. It is important. And the Lord is going to redeem not just our souls, but also our bodies. So it's vital for us as believers also to keep our bodies as well as our souls pure. And how is Christ going to effect that magnificent change? By his mighty power, whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. His unlimited power. He exerted that power when he drew us to himself. He exerted his power to make us willing to come to him. He exerted that power in conversion when he gave you and I a new heart. He exerted that power in keeping us from Satan, from the world, from the devil and all his machinations against us. And he's going to use that same power to give all his children a resurrected body, this glorious body like unto his. Oh, what a glorious day, friends, that will be. Tremendous day when Christ returns. What tremendous things we will see. What tremendous power he will exert. What a glorious Savior we have. We are friends of the cross of Christ. Well, are you looking, friends? Are you looking, eagerly expecting the return of Christ? Are you living as a citizen of heaven? May the Lord help us to do that. Amen.